Amen. All right. Tonight, when we're done with the preaching time, we're going to just try something a little bit new. We're still going to have our time of prayer, but we might adjust the format of that just a little bit. Definitely not trying to stir things up or scare anybody away, but we might just try something that we may not do it that way all the time, but we'll just kind of do that. So if you're nervous about things changing a little bit, I'm telling you now just to prepare yourself. It'll be all right. But tonight I'm looking forward to the message. It's going to be a little bit different than the kind of messages I usually preach. I'm more of, I guess, what they would call an expository preacher. I enjoy preaching through sections of the Bible. Sunday morning, we're going to start a series through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday morning. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we'll just work our way through there, and that way I think you can get a lot of context in there. You can learn about what the meaning of the scriptures are, and there's other ways of preaching as well. I mean, I'm not opposed to those, but that's just kind of the way that I usually like to do that. But tonight's going to be a little different. I'm kind of preparing for a couple of different things. One of the things in my mind, in the front of my mind right now, is an ordination service where I have not yet been ordained. You say, well, what does that mean? Are you not really a preacher then? Well, it's kind of an official thing that happens that when a person is a preacher, then they will be other, and you guys probably already know what this is, but a lot of times in order to kind of make that official, a preacher who would desire to be a preacher will submit himself to a panel, four or five other preachers that are very similar in like faith, and, you know, as far as for me, Baptist preachers that are solid mentors that I've looked up to. Brother Tom will be on that panel, and they will just examine me as far as what I believe and why I believe it, and make sure I know what I'm doing, and I'm not just up here making things up, because there's a lot of preachers that do that, and we don't want that. So anyway, there's a date we're looking at in November that we'll be doing that. So needless to say, I've been kind of refreshing my mind as to what I believe and why. And one of the things I would like to do in this church, Lord willing, if this church continues to grow and if we get other people in the church, maybe that are saved to join the church or decide to join from other Baptist churches or even from other types of churches, I would like to have a class, just a short class, maybe during the Sunday school time in the future for those that would be new members, and be able to just explain to them what we believe and why. And so I'm kind of trying to kill two birds with one stone, and me figure out those things and make sense of it, and then be able to share that. So Wednesday nights for the next couple of weeks, you all are going to be my guinea pigs, if that's okay. So we're going to go through some of these ologies, and tonight we're going to look at theology, just very basic, the doctrine of God. And for many of you, if not all of you, these will be things that you know already. But sometimes as we study them, you may be reminded of why we believe this, and especially tonight on the doctrine of God, just a few things about our God, who He is, how great He is, and there's a lot in there. I mean, there's definitely a mountain of information on that, and we're not gonna exhaustively cover everything, but there will be a bunch of different scripture verses. So I'm going to read each one. I've got them written out here, and if you want to turn to every one, it'll be good practice to learn where all those are. You don't have to, because I'm going to have several through here. And like I said, this is different from how I usually preach. I usually just stick in one place and go. But tonight, we're going to be in a few different places throughout here, trying to just systematically go through who God is, and some basic things about just four main points about who about God, and I'll go through here as quickly, but also thoroughly, because it's important, and I'm hoping not to just be an encyclopedia tonight, but to help us understand why this is a big deal, because there are people that don't believe these things. Even though they're in the Bible, there are people that get off on things, and when you get off on something about who God is, it can mess up your theology, and if your thinking's messed up, then your life will be messed up. And there are people that are in weird places spiritually because they got off on one of these basic things. So some things tonight that probably you know, But as we get into it, it might be a good reminder for why we believe these things. And you may run into someone who's off on some things. And you may think, you know, I know they're off, but I don't know why. Well, this might help you to be able to pinpoint maybe where some gentle correction could be done using the scripture for why we believe about God the way that we do. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us. I thank you that you are a great God that is not so far away from us and so far removed from us that we cannot know you. You are beyond our comprehension, and yet you've given us your word so that we can at least attempt to understand some things about you. And Lord, as we'll see tonight, just amazing that you would desire to have a relationship with us and that that would even be possible. And I pray, Lord, tonight that you would help us as we just look into the telescope here of your word into this vast universe of who you are. I pray that maybe tonight we'll pick out a few things that maybe we've forgotten about, maybe some things that have fallen by the wayside that might enrich our relationship with you even more tonight, Lord. So just guide us, help me to not get off track, but to be able to thoroughly go through these things that you've laid on my heart. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first of all, we're going to look at the existence of God. I wish I had a chalkboard. I feel like a professor, but we'll just do this, okay? The existence of God. Now, an atheist, how many of you have ever run across a person who claims to be an atheist? Probably all of us. And they'll say, well, there is no God. So here's some things as far as the existence of God. The scriptures declare the existence of God. The Bible declares the existence of God and doesn't even attempt to prove it, okay? From the very first verse of Genesis, Genesis 1:1, we have it where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know that God exists based on the Bible. There's not even an attempt to prove it because it's just considered a fact that God exists. That's how the scriptures treat it. In fact, in Psalm 14:1, the scripture says, the fool hath said in his heart, what? There is no God. Yeah, and it's the fool who says that. And then in John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, has to believe in the existence of him. So God exists, the scriptures are clear on that. And then God doesn't just leave it with the scriptures. God has revealed himself to us outside of the pages of scripture in the following ways. First of all, through creation. In Romans 1:20, and I've referred to this verse before, but it says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. The fact that creation is here should be a very clear sign to anyone with a reasonable mind that something had to start all of this. And if I look at this painting back here behind the baptistry, I have no idea where that painting came from. Maybe one of you painted it, I have no idea. But it's there. But somebody painted it. I may not know who it is right now. I have no clue who it was. But I don't even begin to think, well, maybe one day the folks of Calvary Baptist Church walked in, and it was just there. And it just painted itself. I mean, that's just weird. That would not, of course not. I mean, the fact that it's there tells me that somewhere there is a painter who sat down and decided to paint this beautiful scene in Texas, probably, after a rain like we've had. And they decided to do that, right? That's how it worked. If you're wearing a wristwatch, that wristwatch was made by somebody. It doesn't create itself. And there is nothing that exists that we would look at and say, well, maybe it just made itself. No, creation is to a reasonable person, is evidence that there is a creator. All right? Now, there are those in our culture who would argue that, but it's really silly when you start to think about it. It's not consistent with the rest of what we experience as mankind. So, through creation, God has revealed himself. Also, through the human conscience. Now, this is good. In Romans 2, verses 14 through 15, still in the first couple of chapters of Romans, it says this, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, here are lost people who've never heard the scriptures, okay? When the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature, they do all by themselves, the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, don't get caught up in the wording there. It's very simple. If I have a group of people here who have never seen a Bible, they're in some, you know, remote part of the world, some tribesman somewhere, and in his family, he has never heard of the Bible, he's never seen a Baptist church, he doesn't know anything about God, but he knows that if he gives his word to someone, that he should make that right. And if he breaks his word, that's wrong. He knows that that's wrong. He knows that it would be wrong to get angry and kill somebody. He knows even cultures and other places understand that there's a certain law of morality, that if you are married to someone, it's wrong to go and have an extramarital affair. Even without the Bible, which teaches all of those things, without the Bible, they still know those things are wrong. Well, do you suppose it's because in our conscience we're wired that way, that we know right from wrong? And it doesn't matter who you find on the face of this earth, there is a law written in the heart, in the conscience of every man, of every woman, of every child, that there is a right and a wrong. It's a law that's written in our hearts because God put it there. It didn't just happen that way. You don't find an evolutionary thing that took place and that morality just showed up. That is not possible. The human conscience is evidence of God. And then we have the scriptures. In John 5, 39, it says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." God gave us a written word that would enable us to learn about him. It wasn't just a message that was passed down verbally from person to person. You know how the game of telephone, that can become distorted very quickly. But he gave us the written word so that we can have that. And here in the future, we'll study bibliology. That's one of the ologies that we'll look through on how we got our Bible and things like that. But that is an evidence of God. And then finally, Jesus Christ. God became a man. And John 1:18, he says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." God sent Jesus to tell us of him. So if a person claims to be an atheist and they deny the existence of God, they're not just denying a religion. They're not just denying a concept. They're actually denying all of the evidence that points to God. It's a big deal. For a person to truly say there is no God, they have, a lot of times teenagers will go through a rebellious stage, and Colton, you'll see this in high school, I'm sure, but there's teenagers out there that will decide, you know, well, I'm going to be cool and say that I'm an atheist or whatever, and just shock people. But really, when you think about it, it's very silly, because you're denying all of the evidence that points to God, all right? There's a lot more that we could say about that, but we got other stuff to do. So we have the existence of God. That's our first thing. And then secondly, tonight, as we look at the doctrine of God, theology, we're going to look at the nature of God. What is God like? One of the things about God and his nature is that we worship one God. There is one God, and yet there are three persons in God. We call that the Trinity. Not three different gods that we call one thing. It's one God, but three distinct personalities in that. And this is the point where my brain starts to shut down, kind of like on those old TVs where you hit the button and it goes down into a dot and then just kind of stays there and then disappears. That's about what happens here. But the Bible teaches us some very clear things. We see here the unity of God, one God. In Exodus 20, verse 3, and there's some other verses there, says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." There's one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And over in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:5, a verse that most of us know, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But there we see one God. We do not believe in three different gods or a whole bunch of different gods. There is one God. And yet, God is a Trinity. So we have the unity of God, but then the Trinity of God. Okay, now in the Old Testament, there were clues to this. We didn't really see the Father, Son, Holy Spirit until we get into the New Testament, and Jesus made that very clear. But even in the Old Testament, there were some clues that God is more than just one personality, that there was a kind of a fellowship in God. And in the book of Genesis chapter 1, he said, "Let us make man in our image." Using that plural form, "Let us make man in our image. And on Sunday nights, Lord willing, we're going to start going through the book of Genesis, and we'll cover a little bit more of that as we go. But several places in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, where God is calling Isaiah into ministry, and he says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" That God is that multiple personalities, but yet one single God. All right. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we see it a little bit clearer. When Jesus was baptized, Matthew 3, verses 16 to 17, when he was baptized, it said that Jesus came up straightway out of the water, and then it says, "Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descend upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So we see the Father speaking, the Son in flesh, and then the Holy Ghost coming down upon him. Three distinct personalities of one God. All right, are we doing okay? I know I'm going fast. There's a bunch of stuff here. Okay, so if anyone starts looking like a zombie, then I'll just stop and breathe for a second. Okay, all right. Another place just where this, and you guys all know this, but in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we see the Trinity there as definitely part of who God is. So God is, there is a unity, there's one God, three persons, and then another attribute of the nature of God, of what he is like, is God is a spirit, okay? The spirituality of God. He is not a physical being. Okay, now be careful here. God became a man in the person of Christ. But God, the Godhead, is a spirit. Okay? That's important. Because that means that when we worship God, we don't just physically do things. It has to be a spiritual thing. That means God is concerned with our spirit, with our heart. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, in verse 27, it says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." And so Solomon is giving us a picture. He's saying there's a spiritual part of us that's beyond just what you can see outside. God is not bound by physics. He can access our thoughts and our hearts and our motives and all of those inner things of our lives because he's a spirit, because he's a spiritual being. And if you're thinking along these lines, you're probably thinking of the verse there in John, chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and he tells her, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." We have to worship God, not just with outward things, but with an inward heart, because God is a spiritual God, all right? And since God is a spirit, he is invisible. Colossians 1:15 talks about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. Okay, so he is invisible. He has no physical body. John 1:18, we already read this, but he says, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, for he hath declared him." You can't see him. He does not have a physical body. There are times in the Old Testament or in the New Testament where it uses descriptive pictures to tell us things. For example, in Hebrews 1:10, it talks about the heavens are the works of thine hands, and it gives us a picture. Those are pictures, Lair, or parables to help us take an infinite God and take our finite minds and help us understand something about him. It'll use those pictures, like he does something with his hands. Or in Psalm 8:6, it says that thou hast put all things under his feet. Okay. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "The eyes of the Lord search to and fro." And so forth. God does not need a body in order to see, in order to create, in order to have all things under his feet. He does not need a body. He is a spiritual God. He doesn't need those things, but to help us understand, then he will use those things as a picture. Now, why does this matter? Some of you are thinking, this is really deep and really weird. Well, it matters because we do not believe like other religions, maybe some, those in animism that believe in like animal gods and things like that, that our God has to be a physical being. Like our God is not a physical being that we can go to. He is much, much bigger than that. He is much deeper and richer than that and much more glorious than that. He's not limited. Our God is spiritual. Now, Jesus is God, the Son, who was come in the flesh. God is a spirit, but he manifests himself. He became seen in the form of Jesus. In John 1:14, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among you. And then I love 1 Timothy 3:16. Says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is a mystery that God was manifest in the flesh, and that God would make himself seen in human form. That's one of those things that will blow your mind when you think about how great God is and that he would limit himself and become flesh. And we'll talk more about that whenever we talk about the study of Jesus, Christology, the study of Jesus. Now, Mormons will believe that any person that is spiritual enough and that eventually works their way up their system can become a god. So you have all kinds of gods, and they started out as people and then became gods, and that's what they believe. But we don't believe that our God is a person that became God. Our God is a spiritual God that always has been that way. And that's part of the person, or not the personality, but the nature of God. And that's all I'm going to say about the nature of God, because my brain just shut down a few minutes ago. Okay, I don't even know what I just said. So if I said something weird, then just forget it, all right? But let's look here at some things that I think it's a little bit easier for us to understand. And this is the personality of God, okay? God's personality. God is not just a force, like on Star Wars or something, okay? God is not just a force of nature or a force out in the world. A lot of people think of God as just being this invisible force. God's not just a force. He is a caring God that possesses a personality. In fact, we'll learn this in our study of Genesis. When God said, let us make man in our image, he wasn't just saying this person's going to look like God physically. We couldn't look like God physically. Well, why is that? Well, we just said why. Because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body, right? Remember that? You guys listened to that part? Do I need to go back? No, I won't go back. Right. We're not made in God's image physically. We're made like God in that we have a personality. We have a soul. We have an expression of things, and we have the capacity to know right and wrong. It's an amazing thing. But God is a personal God. There's certain things about God that are very clear. He's not just a force. He has intellect. In Acts 15 and verse 18, it says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows things. He has an intellect. A force does not remember things. A force does not have an understanding. But God has an understanding. He has an intellect. God has a will. Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Okay? Forces of nature do not have a choice as to what they will do or not. They just act as it is. If the weather patterns are a certain way, it will rain. Okay? Sometimes we think that just doesn't want to rain, but it is a natural thing that has no control over that. God has control. He has a will. He also has emotion. Psalm 103, and that whole psalm is great. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But in verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. It doesn't sound like an impersonal force. It is a personal God that has a desire. And of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God can express emotion, okay? God can express grief. In Genesis 6:6, when it says it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth back during the, right before the flood, during the time of Noah, and it said it grieved him at his heart. God was grieved. He's capable of that. He's capable of anger. He's capable of jealousy, several different things here. But those are the part of the personality of God. And then we'll look here at God's attributes. Okay, so this is the fourth thing. We only got five, so we're getting close. Okay, so hang on. We got the attributes of God. We're going to divide these up into God's natural attributes, just kind of who he is, and then his moral things, right and wrong. Okay, so on the natural things, God is omniscient. And these are your omni words. So omniscient, we get that word. Science is in omniscient, which means knowledge. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. Psalm 139, verse 2 says, thou knowest my down-sitting, my uprising. Thou art acquainted, or thou understandest my thoughts afar off. God knows those things. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 30, it talks about sparrows. It says, aren't two sparrows sold for a farthing? And yet not one of them will fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Okay, God knows all things. And then I love Romans 11, verse 33 to 34, where Paul is just awestruck at this idea. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's just incredibly deep. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? He knows everything. There's nothing that God cannot or does not know. He's all-knowing. And then number two here, he's omnipotent. There's that potency, talking about power. He's all-powerful. And in Revelation 19:6, says the Apostle John is viewing heaven, and he says, I heard the voice of a great multitude, a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God is all-powerful. And then number three, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And pretty much all of Psalm 139, where he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? He says, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I catch the wind and just go into the sunset, if I ride off into the sunset, you're there. And there is nowhere where God is not. He's everywhere. Okay? And then God is an eternal God. Okay? He is from eternity past to eternity future. In Psalm 90, verse 2, he says, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is present in eternity, both eternity past and eternity future. Again, my mind does not understand that because we are a creature that is bound by time. We live and breathe by time. The sun rises and sets, and we understand the whole system of day and night and weeks and months and years and seasons and lifetimes and lifespans and things like that. God is not bound to that. And so he is an eternal God. He says in Revelation 1:18, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is everywhere in time. That's not a limit to him. Okay? And then number five, God is immutable. Now that's a word we do not use often, but that just means he doesn't change. If you have the TV going and somebody calls on the phone and you hit the mute button, you change it. You turn it off. It's a certain volume and then it changes and it goes away. Some people have personalities like that where they can be a certain way one day and everything operates like this, and then something changes and it's completely different. Some of you men are married to somebody like that. You know, that's just how it goes sometimes. And some of you ladies may be married. My wife's married to somebody like that. But that's just how it goes sometimes, right? And so that means to be changeable. Now, God is not changeable. He's immutable. That means that God cannot be a certain way and then change the rules for something else. He can't do that. It's not in his nature to do. He can't do that. That's very important. It's very important. And we'll get to that as we put these pieces together. We are going to put these pieces together. So if you're a zombie, don't worry. It's going to come together. But that's it says in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. And then in James 1:17, where it talks about every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights. And it says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's no variety in God's character. It is the same, consistently. It does not change. He is immutable. And then number six can get some of us Baptists into trouble. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That means he is in complete control over everything. Okay? Deuteronomy 4:39, he says, the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath there is none else. God is God and Lord of everything. In 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 through 12, I'll just read verse 12 here, where David says, thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. God has the ability and the authority to do whatever he wants. He is in complete control of everything. Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, God allows us, we're going to explain just a little Calvinistic thing, because there are those that would say that God is sovereign, meaning that God is in control of who goes to heaven and who does not. And God will choose certain people to be saved, and he will elect them, and there will be others that he does not elect, and he chooses to go to hell, because God is in control of everything. So if there's someone that goes to heaven and someone that goes to hell, God is in control of that, and he can make that happen. And you can get into some rabbit holes and some questions that don't have answers. If you get into some debates with people real deep, you'll wind up not even sure. And I've done it. And I've tried to figure out, well, why do we believe this way? But let's just make it very, very clear. God allows us to have a free will. That's what makes us different from animals. We can choose to love God and worship God and serve God. We can choose that. Or we can choose not to. There is nothing that happens that is outside of God's control. There's absolutely nothing that takes place that is out of God's hands. God has chosen to give us the liberty to choose what we will do, but that was his choice, and he chose that, okay? And there's a lot more that we could get into there, but understand that God is sovereign. Don't be afraid of that word. He is in control. It's if a horrible thing happens in your family, if cancer happens, if tragedy happens, it didn't happen outside of God's control. Well, why did it happen? Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons for that, usually because we live in a fallen world and bad things happen. They just do. And that doesn't mean that it's out of God's control. It's just that sometimes bad things happen because we happen to live in a fallen world. But God is in control of everything. So those are God's natural attributes. We'll look here just very briefly at his morality, at his at right and wrong. God is holy. God is absolutely holy. Psalm 111, it says, holy and reverent is his name. And Isaiah chapter 6, I'm not going to read it, but basically the whole chapter there is where Isaiah sees the Lord, and there are angels around him just covering their faces and just constantly saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They're worshiping him because he is a holy God. There is, in 1 John 1:15, he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is perfectly pure and holy. Okay? And then number two here in the attributes of God, the moral attributes, God has justice and righteousness. These attributes, just and righteous. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock. His way is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He is just. He cannot just let something slide. It's not in his nature. It's not that he could choose to let something slide because he is immutable. He cannot change. And so justice has to be served. He is a God of righteousness. Things have to be right. In Psalm 19:9, it says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And there's there's seemingly endless passages pointing to the justice and truth of God. That is who he is. At the same time, number three, God is a God of mercy and grace. And Psalm 103, I have a long passage here that I'm not going to read, but you can read that on your own. Psalm 103, over and over through this psalm, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Ephesians 2:4 says, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And then, of course, Ephesians 2:8. Which all of us know in here, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So God is merciful, and God wishes to extend grace to us. But at the same time, he is just and right. He desires to see us be able to be forgiven of our sins. He wants to have a relationship with us, but his justice and righteousness cannot change. And I love what Psalm 85, I just wrote down the reference, I didn't write down the verse, but I looked this up this afternoon because I knew this was in here and I couldn't remember where, but Psalm 85 and verse 10, I love this. It says, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's like God has these two attributes that seem to be opposites. Mercy, allowing us, or wishing, or desiring that we could, that he could give us something that we do not deserve or withhold from us a punishment, but yet we also have truth and justice and righteousness. We have peace and we have righteousness. These two things can't come together, and yet God performed a miracle in allowing those two attributes to come together, and that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's our last attribute, the attribute of love. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world. When Jesus came onto the scene, God did not just let it slide. God performed a miracle in bringing Christ to us so that he could fulfill his attribute of being just and right and also extend mercy and grace to us at the same time. And we'll look into more of that in the future. But it's just amazing. God did not go against his nature. He did not do that. He was perfect. The Muslims believe in a God that is, they say that Allah is all merciful. They also say that Allah is a God of justice and wrath, and they have these two very different opposing views of their God that on the one hand appears to be one way, on the other hand appears to be another way, and there's no meeting in the middle unless you're a Muslim. We just destroy the great Satan, destroy those that are against God, destroy the Christians, destroy all these people, and then they believe that if they can appease him, then they can basically bribe their God and pay him off, and that's not how our God is. Our God, the blood of Jesus Christ completely fulfilled his justice. Completely fulfilled it. He didn't just let it slide. He didn't just say that's good enough. It completely fulfilled it so he can extend mercy to us. It's an amazing thing when you look at that. And that God does not go against his nature at all. And the last thing that we'll look at tonight here is the creative work of God. That God created all things by his spoken word. And as we go through Genesis, we'll cover a little bit more of this. But the Bible teaches that God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days. Very simply, it's what the Bible says. Exodus 20, verse 11 says, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. God created all things, the world. The worlds were framed by the word of God in Hebrews 11, verse 8. And so God created all things, but God also presently, right now, is upholding all things. In Colossians 1, 16, it says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. It says all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. God keeps it going right now. He created it, but didn't just leave it. He created it and continues that right now. And God desires, and this is, and I'll close with this verse, but God desires to have a relationship with us, to have fellowship with us. In 1 John 1, 3 through 4, John is an old man at this time. He's writing to younger Christians. And he said, that which we have seen and heard, was these things about God, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. When you learn about who God is, and I hope tonight that we've just kind of just refreshed a little bit about how great and amazing our God is. This isn't just a force that we believe. This is a powerful, consistent God that doesn't change, that is present in all time periods, and yet, as great as he is, he desires to have fellowship with us. He desires to have a relationship with us. And there is absolutely no way that you or I could, in and of ourselves, could reach out to a God like that. The God of the Bible, there is no way. There's absolutely no way that we could somehow send out, like we would look for life on, you know, in outer space, for intelligent life in the atmosphere or in other planets, and we send out probes and things like that. There is no way we could send out some kind of signal to God on our own. He's the Spirit. How would we even do it? There's absolutely no way. And yet, as powerful and as great as God is, he reached to us and allowed us to get to know him. I mean, think about that. He's unknowable. He's unsearchable. And yet, he gave us a way for us to be able to have a relationship with him. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, then, you know, you need to blow your mind, okay? Because that's just crazy. It's really amazing when you think about that. And, as we go into tonight to a time of prayer, let's think about that we are addressing a God that is all powerful. And I know we know this. I mean, every one of you in here know this, but sometimes we need to be reminded of how great our God is. Sometimes our God is just kind of in this book, and the book is on the shelf somewhere, and we think about it sometimes. I'm not saying in a wicked way or in a rebellious way, but sometimes we just forget, and we need to be reminded of how great our God is. And man, especially in the day and age that we live in, where most people want to worship a God that's just the way they want him to be. Our God doesn't change for people. He doesn't adjust himself to be tailor-made for each person. We have to adjust ourselves to him. And as we come to him the way that he has shown us in his word, we can actually have fellowship with him. So let's think about that as we go into this week, and maybe just meditate on that a little bit as you look at the things that God has done, as we spend time in prayer, to remember who our God is that we're talking to. All right? Well, we're going to go into a time of prayer tonight, and here's what I would like to try.